Most of you know that I'm a Steelers fan. Coach Tomlin is well known for a lot of his answers in press conferences that all tend to sound the same sometimes, but one of them, I think, applies to us. They will ask him about something in the future, and he will respond with, says, right now we are singularly focused on the goal for this week. You know, I don't want to speculate about what's happening down the road, he's saying. I don't want to get distracted. I don't want the team to be distracted. We are singularly focused on the goal for this week. And I think as Christians, we need to remember that we need to be singularly focused on a goal. We don't need to be distracted by a lot of other things, but we need to be focused on the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes that, as a matter of fact. He says this, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How many of us are focused singularly on that goal and not distracted by other things? You see, mankind will pursue whatever it is that we're focused on. I often recall that when you teach a young person to drive, one of the things that you need to teach them is to focus on the road, down the road a spell, and not right on the hood of the car. If you focus right on the end of the hood, you're going to be everywhere because every little distraction pulls you. You know, if you see, you know, it's like the old adage, squirrel, it pulls you aside. The minute you look at the squirrel, you're driving toward the squirrel. The minute that we as believers begin to get our eyes off of our ultimate goal and start looking at all the confusion around us, we're going to steer toward the confusion. We're going to hear a noise on our left and we're going to go to the left. And then we're going to hear a shout on the right and we're going to go over to the right some. And then we'll hear something behind us and all of a sudden we're turning around. There's a lot of confusion and there's a lot of noise. The world is full of confusion and noise, and it's trying to grab our attention and get our attention off the mark. Now, we certainly need to be aware of what's happening around us, but whatever we are singularly focused on is what we will go toward. If we are focused on all of the terrible things that are happening around us, then our thoughts and our ideas and the reasoning of our mind and the desire of our heart's going to be pulled aside toward that distraction and not toward the mark. And what's the mark? The mark is Jesus. You know, everything that's done in the church world ought to some way, shape, or form focus on Jesus. But here's part of the problem that we've got. The modern American church is too often focused on the wrong thing. Think about all the churches that you know of, locally, nationally, the ones that are on television quite a bit. Think about all of those churches, and there's a lot of things that go on in the church that people focus on that really aren't the most important. Some people will decide where they go to church based on who's a dynamic preacher of the word, who's a good orator, who can tell a good story, who's passionate when they get behind the pulpit. How many books has that preacher sold? Does he have a really good footprint on social media? Where do we go to church? Well, you know, we can't go to this little church over here because this preacher, he doesn't have the social media present that Reverend so-and-so does. He hasn't published 26 books like Brother so-and-so has. He doesn't have a title like bishop or elder or apostle like the people at this other church have. My question is not who the man behind the pulpit is. It's does he preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected? That's what's important. It doesn't matter what the reputation is. It doesn't matter how many books or how many websites a man's got. It's not that important. Well, I go to this church because they've got such a dynamic praise and worship team, and the instrumentalists are all so excellent, and I just feel good every time I come into the presence and I listen to the music. Well, my question is not whether or not the praise and worship leader has a recording contract with the Christian music industry. My question is not whether the guitar player used to play in Nashville and he's really good. Is what they're doing pointing you to Jesus? Or are you going to a concert? What really matters? You see, there can be distractions inside the house too. How many of you cook? How many of you have left the kitchen in mid-cook and got distracted by something on TV and didn't know anything else until the smoke alarm went off? You can get distracted in the house. You can get distracted. I have burned stuff cooking it because I'm trying to wash the dishes while I'm cooking and trying to just kind of keep up the clutter as I'm going. I got distracted washing the dishes and forgot about the pan on the stove. You see, that can happen in the church too. We can get so focused on the ministries and the outreaches that we're doing that we forget Jesus. The years before I came to New Hope, the last pastor that I was under at the Methodist Church had a byline. He had a saying that he would use. And he would say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I first heard that, I thought that was silly. But the more I think about it, the more right it is. What is the focus of your life? What is the focus of your Christian ministry? What is the focus of the body of believers that you assemble with and serve with? What's the focus? Why do we do what we do? How many read my post yesterday about why do we do what we do? It's important that we focus on that and get that singular focus on Jesus. Some people choose to go to church because of how nice the sanctuary is and how good the coffee bar is. We got to go to church over at such and such. They got an espresso machine. They've got this little lounge and seating area where we can go and sit and talk. They've got the most comfortable pews in Perry County. They never mess up. The air conditioner's always just right. People choose how to go to church on things like that. They choose who they're going to worship with on silly little side issues. What programs do they have? Well, they've got this great outreach program that does this. They've got another program that does that. We focus on all of these side issues, and I want to tell you, that it is entirely possible that we, in this day and age, like the religious elite in Jesus' day, are worshiping religion instead of the God to whom the religion points. It's possible to worship church. You put the pastor on a pedestal, it's possible to worship the pastor. You put the praise team on a pedestal, it's possible to worship the praise team. If you put the outreach ministry on, it's possible to worship the ministry. In Jesus' day, you had the Pharisees on one side worshiping the Torah, which is supposed to point people to God. And on the other side, you had the Sadducees and the priests who were worshiping everything that went on in the temple. They worshiped the experiential side and missed the God to whom all that was supposed to point. Jesus came back. He walked there in Jerusalem. He started ministering first to his own people. He said, "Time out. It's not about the Torah, it's about the God that the Torah describes. It's not about the sacrifices and the songs and the worship services. It's about the God to whom they're supposed to point." Wait a minute, time out. Abraham was God's friend before there was a Torah. Abraham served God before there was a temple and a priesthood. He believed God and trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness in the absence of all of the amenities of church. Saying we shouldn't come to church, preacher? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. We need each other. We need to build each other up. But we need to be sure we're worshiping Jesus Christ and not the church that's built to serve Him. The traditions of men. Traditions of men are a real pitfall for the church. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Beware lest anyone cheat you. By the way, a better translation of that would be plunder you or take you captive. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. All these side issues that distract us, whether or not the pastor's a published author or not, whether or not the praise and worship team is great. Those are all things that can draw your attention aside and get you focused on the wrong thing and take you captive. Sure, we need excellence in the pulpit. We need excellence in instruments and singers. We need excellence, and we should strive for excellence in all those things. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is something different entirely. You know, late, about 400 years or so before Jesus came, Malachi is the last prophet that was made the canon during that period of time. And in Malachi chapter 1, he starts listing all the things that the religious elite of his day were doing. Now, they were doing all the right things. They read the Torah readings. They offered the right sacrifices at the right time. They kept the feasts and festivals. They did all these things. Just tick them off, tick them off, tick them off. We're doing it. But if you read the context of Malachi chapter 1, what you find out is it wasn't flowing from their heart. They were doing it because it's just simply what we do. Calendar says it's this day, we do that. We have this reading. We offer this special sacrifice. We have this holiday. And we do it because it's time to do it. You know what God thinks about that? Well, the prophet tells us what God thinks about that. If we look in Malachi chapter 1, God says through the prophet, who's got enough courage to shut the doors and quit offering useless sacrifices to me? Who's got the courage to say enough's enough, we're just going through the motions, it's not flowing from our heart, why bother? It's a waste of a good sheep. When we do things out of our own wisdom and out of our own reasoning, we're just beating the wind. It's not something that we need to be doing, you know. Somehow, in the midst of all that observance, the essential message gets lost. And what gets lost in the modern church is the essential message of Christ. What's important? The cross, the blood, the resurrection and the empty tomb, the giving of the Holy Spirit, a life of love and repentance. Those are the things that are important. We focus on that. We focus on the relationship that creates that. Then all of a sudden we've got something that's meaningful. If we're just doing things, if we come to church because we're supposed to come to church, if we read the Bible because we're supposed to read the Bible and it's not flowing out of a relationship with God, we're just busy doing stuff. There's a line out of Macbeth that says something along the lines of that a particular situation is full of sound and fury and signifies nothing. I think there's a lot of stuff that passes for church today that's full of sound and fury, but has no substance to it, so it signifies nothing. It was true in Jesus' day. Why should we think that it's any different today than it was when Jesus walked and did that same thing? Now, all the activities and all of the criteria that we use to judge churches today are very much worldly yardsticks. And we come by it honestly because we live in a worldly world. How do you evaluate the success of a business? How do you evaluate the success of a church? Is it the number of people in the pews? Is it the number of dollars in the offering? How do you evaluate the success? How does holiness and righteousness and teaching the truth fall into that evaluation? A lot of you know I'm a fan of the old Sergeant York movie. And if you remember, the middle part of that story is Alvin York is quite a scoundrel. He drinks too much and he fights too much. He's not the kind of guy that you want your daughter to marry. Well, coming back from one of his drinking binges in the middle of a thunderstorm, Alvin gets struck by lightning, knocked plumb off his mule, which renders him immediately stone-cold sober, by the way, as I suppose it probably would. As he comes to himself, he hears a sound and sees the light in the darkness, and it's the little church house. And in the middle of the song service, the back door bumps open, and there stands Alvin York. Water dripping off of him, dazed look on his face. And Pastor Pyle immediately changes the song service quicker than Shane would be able to, and he has the congregation begin to sing, "Give me that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion, it's good enough for me." And he goes on in that movie, he uses, there's about 8 million verses to that song. But he picks out three. It was good for the prophet Daniel it was good for Paul and Silas. And he ends it up with, as Alvin kneels at the altar, it'll take us all to heaven. There's a lot of truth in that old psalm. Because you see, what the modern church has lost in an era of padded pews and air conditioning and electronic sound systems and celebrity preachers and celebrity worship leaders and TV ministries and satellite ministries and jet airplanes and God knows what else, we have lost the soul of our Christian teaching. We have forgotten to make the main thing the main thing. The heart and soul of that old-time religion, which, by the way, very often happened in a cold building with no insulation and a pot-bellied stove, if you were lucky enough to have something to burn in the stove, on hard wooden pews, without any lights, without any electronics, was this: for God loved the world, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The minute the focus is on anything other than Jesus, it's a problem. I mean, what should the crux, the core of the gospel message be? I got an idea. What does the Bible say? Jesus, after His baptism, began to preach. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' very first gospel sermon after His baptism by John in the river, after God the Father said, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased." First message, repent and believe in the gospel. And then Mark, who's very efficient in his words, takes that immediately to Jesus is walking along by the shore of the lake. And he finds a couple brothers in their fishing boat, and he says, "Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." No explanation, no preamble, no 30-minute explanation of why it was impossible, why it was possible or necessary that they should do that. He walks by, "Follow me." And if that's not enough, he goes on down the lake shore and finds two more brothers in the boat of their father, and he tells them the same thing. And they drop what they're doing and follow him. Jesus' message was simple. It started off with repent and believe. What does repent mean? Turn from your sin. Change your understanding to whatever truth you believe in is the truth of, change it to the truth of God as related in His Scripture, and trust in that as your salvation. Repent. Turn around. Go the other direction. And believe. Believe what? Believe what I tell you. Believe what Jesus tells you. All right. That's Jesus preaching. Acts chapter 2. Long sermon. I'm not going to read it all. What I want to center on is verse 36 through 38. Acts chapter 2. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Acts chapter 3. They've been called before the Sanhedrin. They had the audacity to heal a man in Jesus' name. And after telling them that they, as the leaders of the church, had denied the Holy One and asked for a murderer to be granted, and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. In verse 19 it says, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The gospel message is this, and this is a message that's not popular today. The popular message today is God wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you know the right words to say, if you know enough Scripture and can quote the right Scripture, then God's going to do anything you need. God will provide to you whatever your heart desires. And I'll give you Scripture to back that up. But here's the problem. God will give you what your heart desires if your heart has been changed, if you live a repentant lifestyle, if your thoughts are God's thoughts, then your will is in conformance with His will, and when you pray in His will, He will grant you that which you desire. insofar as it is consistent with his plan. But here's the problem. If you cut all the prerequisites out of that, if you have a worldly heart and a worldly mind and you desire worldly things for worldly reasons, then God is under absolutely no obligation to grant that to you. In fact, it might be contrary to His word and will, what you're asking for. It might be dangerous. It might be downright suicidal. And you're not smart enough to understand that without the Holy Spirit inside. See, what happens is first there's got to be a repentance. First there's got to be a changing of your mind and a changing of your heart and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then the blessings are available. If you cut the prerequisite out, you don't get the result. And if you're focused on the results and skip the repentance part, then you get disappointed because you can't understand why God won't give you what you want. But you missed the repentance. You missed the prerequisite. You can't take calculus 2 until you take calculus 1 and pass it. There's a prerequisite involved. And the prerequisite to receive anything from God is repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ and what He did and who He was. And anytime we cut that out, anytime you have a church that preaches the gospel of all you got to do is manipulate God by saying the right words, and He's got to give it to you because He can't be false to His promise. And I found a promise to stand on, and He's got to give me a Mercedes-Benz, Porsche 911, Lamborghini. Those cost almost as much as that Mercedes-Benz did when Janis Joplin sang about it. No, listen, we've got to get rid of the traditions of men. We've got to get rid of these false gospels and start to focus on what is good and true and holy. That preaching of the early church is bad out of place in today's society. If you say to someone in today's society, you must repent, then that implies that they have done something wrong. And in today's society, it's not acceptable to tell somebody they've done something wrong. It's not acceptable to tell somebody that they have a need. We have legislated it out. Shane prayed before we finished the song service in the transition. And he started talking about touch mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and daughters and sons. And the Congress of the United States of America and the House of Representatives has said, you can't use those words anymore. Dear God, what a circus we're living in. Traditions of men. It's not popular. You can't say you have sinned. To say you have sinned implies that you've done something wrong, implies that there's a fault. It implies that there is an arbitrary standard of right and wrong. There is. It's the character of God, the mind of God, and the Word of God is an arbitrary standard of right and wrong. It is fixed. It is permanent. It does not change. Talking about nostalgia, some years ago, Carmen had a line that said something along these lines. Wrong is wrong and right is right and hell's hot and sin ain't right and God's holy and Christ is coming and righteousness will prevail. It's still true, regardless of what the world says. But if we say you got to repent now, you know, people, oh, even church leaders, you can't say that. That might run somebody off. You talk about the cross. You talk about Jesus giving Himself as a sacrifice and the blood that ran down from His body, and you can't say that anymore because it's an old bloody religion. We want to talk about good, positive, and uplifting things, and we don't want to think about a man beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a wooden cross and left there to bleed and die. We don't want to think about it. It's not comfortable. It doesn't make me feel good. It makes me feel guilty because you've got the ultimate audacity to say it was my sin that drove those nails and held Him to that cross. Well, it was. It was mine. It was yours. It was every man and woman who's ever walked this earth's sin that put Jesus on that cross. And that fact doesn't change regardless of whether it's politically correct to say it or not. So the church has taken the cross and the blood of Christ and we've put it in the storage room of Christianity. We got a cross on this stage right here. There's a lot of churches that have taken them down because it's offensive. It ought to be offensive. It's not supposed to be some good luck talisman. It's supposed to be something that reminds you that the Son of God took on a body of flesh and came down here and gave Himself up to be nailed to one of those things for you. Church has got to get back to being the church. The church has got to get back to the truth. We've got to preach the cross. We've got to preach the blood. And as important as that is, we also got to preach the empty tomb. Well, there's no scientific documented facts that says anyone could raise from the dead. I don't care. That Bible says He did. The presence of His Spirit living in my heart says He did. God is not dead. Muhammad rotted in a tomb. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. There's a difference. There's a difference. The cross, the blood, the empty tomb, and that word that kept coming up, repentance. That's not popular anymore. We can't say it. But see, it all starts there. Taking responsibility for who you are and what you've done, seeing with your eyes clearly what the truth is the only way to make it. Jesus says He is the way. Bible tells us that anybody who tries to come in any other way is a thief and a liar. There will come a judgment. And at that judgment, the Bible tells us there will be those who say, But Lord, I've cast out demons in Your name. And the sentence will be pronounced, I never knew you. Depart from me. In this world where deception reigns, in this world where there's as much falsehood in the church as there is in the world, in an era where the church doesn't have the courage to preach repentance, to preach the blood, to preach the cross, there are people that sit in church pews every week for their whole lives that are going to hell because they have never been told they have to repent before God. And I've got to believe the judgment for those that lead them down that road will be a little stricter than the judgment on those who are deceived. But that doesn't relieve the fact that those who are deceived will suffer judgment. But God help the ones who didn't tell them the truth. God help the ones who doesn't say that there is a standard. And I don't care what the legislature says. I don't care what the Congress says. I don't care what the governor says. I don't care what the president says. I don't care what an executive order says or a piece of legislation. I don't care what a judge sitting behind a bench says. The Bible is the true standard. And regardless of what laws the land makes to justify sin, sin is still sin. Sin still brings judgment. God would be false to Himself if He said in His Word, if you sin, your blood will be required of you, and it didn't happen. He would be false to Himself, and that He cannot be. The problem with church in today's era is cheap grace. Anybody know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor and theologian and martyr, was asked in the year 1943, he was asked, how is it possible that the church stood by and let Hitler seize power and do what he did? His answer was very simple. It was the teaching of cheap grace. Now, the modern church is all big on grace. And they want to interpret that as this. Well, God would never send anybody to hell. It's all right. Just keep doing what you're doing. Try the best you can. It'll be fine. Bonhoeffer, when asked what cheap grace was, went on to define it. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, of baptism without church discipline, of communion without confession, of absolution of sin without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. And you know what that makes a church? If that's the kind of grace you're offering, it makes you a cult at best and a social club at worst. Or maybe those are backwards. Maybe social club's best and the cult's the worst. But you're not a church if you're not preaching about discipleship and the cross and the blood and repentance. God is still God. He required repentance in the book of Acts. He requires repentance in the year 2021. Repentance, remember, is not being sorry for what you've done. Repentance is seeing it God's way and turning around and making God's way the basis and foundation of your truth rather than the way you've always believed it. It's critical. It's important. There is no Christianity, there is no church without repentance. And I don't care if it's unpopular. I don't care if it makes you feel bad. God is still God. It's up to Him to heal the relationship. But it starts with repentance. It's Communion Sunday. And communion requires repentance. So before we share elements together, I'm going to do a bit of an altar call before we have communion. If you have realized that you're not living in repentance, I suggest strongly, no, I beg, that you make it right with God before you share communion. There is judgment, by the way, for taking communion while living in known sin. And beyond that, I'd like us to look at our lives as individuals and our lives as a church body and consider this question. Are we keeping the main thing the main thing? Is Jesus at the center of every meeting, every program, everything that we do? Is Jesus at the middle of it? If He's not, then maybe we ought not do it. Maybe we need to change our priorities. Have we forgotten repentance and the cross and the blood and the empty tomb? Or is that at the center of all that we do?